Now let us read in the Word of God in the New Testament in four places, short passages, about our Lord's disciple John. Beginning to read in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John at verse 35, then turning to Luke 9, John 21, and Revelation chapter 1. John 1, Luke 9, John 21, and Revelation 1. Now, what we are seeking for in this first passage is something that the passage scarcely says. John 1:35. The next day, again, John, that is the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that hour, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Who was the other? Not named. There's a person frequently referred to in John's Gospel, never named. Let's read the end of the passage. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which means Christ, the Anointed One. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Luke 9 and 46. Luke 9 and 46. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, of course, as you know, John chapter 4. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that the Samaritans would not have him, they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" And some ancient manuscripts add to that, "as Elijah did." Now, John chapter 21 and 20. John 21 and 20. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Revelation 1 and 12. No, 1 and 9. Revelation 1 and 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, representing the churches, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. I want to look with you this morning for a little at the life and the character of John, the disciple and apostle John. We looked at the character and life of Peter some weeks ago, you may remember, and particularly at his lapse, recorded in Galatians 2 and 11 and following, after his Pentecostal liberation and blessing. The first we know of John in what we may regard as chronological order is very likely his supposed unnamed reference to himself in John 1, verses 35, 37, and 40. If that is John, who is companion with Andrew, which I feel pretty certain it is, although some would disagree, he was with Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, at Jordan before Jesus called him with his brother James on the shore of Galilee. And if that is so, you might easily deduce something about John from that friendship with Andrew and the link between the two pairs of brothers, and from his prior tutelage under John the Baptist, a disciple of John before a disciple of Jesus. Anyway, as we remarked when we were thinking of Peter, I think it was then, some weeks ago, in that case, the call of the four men by the lake is not so sudden as some people sometimes imagine. But what are we to make of the fact that John, whom we generally think of as gentle, mystical, very likely the baby of the disciple band leaning on Jesus' bosom, I think it's very likely that it's only because he was younger than the others that they would have suffered him to come so near Jesus and be treated as special. For special he certainly was. What do you make of the fact that that John is called by Jesus, when he called him by the lake along with his brother James, a son of thunder? Mark 3:17, a son of thunder. Son of Thor, some might say. What do you think of that? Is he a complex character, this John? Anyway, they were fishermen, as their father was before them, Zebedee. And that's a pretty practical calling. The quality and character of the fishermen round the coasts of this land in days gone by was amongst the finest in the land. The lack of quality and character of so many working men today will hardly allow them to put to sea and go to sea unless they are sufficiently soused with drink. But they were men. Nor had they, of course, on the lake, 6 miles by 1.5, the same opportunity to reflect on a starry night as our fishermen have in the midst of the ocean, pondering. And this is, I believe, why there have been so many godly fishermen in our land, pondering the great eternal things in the midst of the deep, in the light of the eloquent silence of its vasty depths. Life on the Lake of Galilee, that little loch smaller than Loch Erne, would have had such moments, of course. But it's clear indeed from the full evidence of Scripture that whatever John and James and Peter and Andrew's daily experience was, a nightly experience on the loch there, that there was a rash, impetuous, almost a tumultuous side to James and John. And we've referred to that in reading the little passage in Luke 9:49 and then 51-54. Bid fire come down from heaven as Elijah did and consume the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke them. There was that, as well as what one might call the mystical or the philosophical side of John. And here's something else. We wonder what action of John's brother James might have precipitated his sudden beheading by Herod, recorded in Acts 12:2. What was he about? How did that come about? And it's certainly John in his writings, you know, who says some of the bluntest things. And there was no lack of drama in those days by the lake. Excitement, action. When you think of the demoniac of Gadara, and the swine rushing madly into the sea, and the storm on Galilee itself,
and the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue in the presence of the crowd. Then the 12 were sent out, you remember, and came the news of the beheading of John the Baptist, John's former leader. If what we say about him is true, one wonders, in fact, whether it is possible chronologically that John was one of the disciples of John the Baptist who was by him sent from prison to ask Jesus if he was the one that was to come, Matthew 11. Anyway, there was certainly nothing mollycoddling or soft about John's experience in his youth and his early manhood. The exquisite sensitivity of his nature was combined in a personality and character that doubtless had plenty of ruggedness in it. They lived in exciting, hazardous days, with changes of ruler, political administration, and sudden unrest, just like we do today. So let's go on. The next dramatic event is Peter's confession, and then the transfiguration up the mount, the significance of which would not have been lost on these three privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the mount with Jesus. And as to the character of John's family, he had a fisherman father and a very bold and ambitious mother who had obviously no doubt at all that Jesus was going places. And she wanted her two boys to be fully in with it and to have chief places in Jesus' kingdom to come, whatever she thought these places or positions might be. She discerned that there was something great here, and she wanted her boys to be in with it. And there's little doubt that she, crafty woman that she was, wanted them to precede the other two, Peter and Andrew. Wonder what their mother thought of that. Her James and John, sitting one on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. And when you think of it, she certainly had a very stylized picture in her mind of the king on his throne and his acolytes all round him, disposed around him. And her two boys nearest to the new king, who, I suppose in her imagining, probably the popular imagining, don't forget that Galilee was populated by many, many people. You won't find many people round Galilee just now. Perhaps Tiberias is increasing a little, but you go round the lake and it's almost deserted. But in those days, it was thickly populated with people in many places that are nothing but heaps today. And so, in her imagining, and probably in the popular imagining, there was some notion, you see, of a king on his throne, like Herod up there, up the hill a little bit, from Tiberias. And doubtless, they were hoping that some better king would arise and replace bloodthirsty Herod. And you see, with regard to the mother and the boys, whether the request came originally from the mother, Matthew's Gospel, or from the boys themselves, Mark's Gospel, the Lord surely put an end to their worldly ambitions, didn't he? By telling them that the baptism by which they would enter his kingdom, let alone get fancy chairs and places in it, the baptism was to be a grim one. And as we've already noted, James went through that baptism of blood to enter it by losing his head. And John, his brother also, entered into the baptism of privation on Patmos when he was apparently a very old man. His 80s or 90s, some suggest. So they came to that baptism in the end, but they certainly didn't understand it then. Less so their mother, their ambitious mother. And so, thinking about John, what we know of him from the Gospels and the Acts, we come to the events immediately prior to our Lord's Passion. Mark tells us that the four fishermen sitting with Jesus, looking down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, asked him what he meant by saying that the mighty temple of Herod, the first Herod, not Antipas of Galilee, the mighty temple of Herod spread out before them as they sat halfway up the hill of the Mount of Olives and looked at this magnificent building. Some say one of the most magnificent buildings the world had ever seen up to that time. What he meant by saying that that mighty temple would be thrown down. And soon. That must have been a terrible shock to these fellows looking down on that great mass of art and religion. St. Paul's Cathedral razed to the ground. Westminster Abbey. Can you conceive of it? Isn't it amazing that it never happened? Either of these, near it as far as St. Paul's is concerned. St. Giles. This place, a heap of rubble, must have made them think. I remember the Sunday morning following the bombing of the Gallagate Kirk, where I had recently been organist during my divinity student days. I was then preaching at St. Paul's and Rosemount Viaduct for 6 months during a vacancy, now some sort of a warehouse. And after the morning service, the church sister at the Gallagate Church came to St. Paul's vestry and told me that it was Gallagate Church that had been bombed the night before. Now, it was only a little time before that I had had about 50 of the Gallagate Children's Choir in that church hall for a final rehearsal of a religious play we were putting on the next night, when the Loch Street Public House, just a stone's throw away from Gallagate Church, was bombed, and quite a few people were killed outright. That night all the church hall windows were blown in, and there we were, some of us Sunday school teachers and organist and choir, and it was nothing but the blackout curtains that saved us from much injury. But quite a few people were killed that night, including the father of a fellow student of mine who is now a prominent minister in an Aberdeenshire town. And so I hurried down before lunch to see the Gallagate Church, where I'd spent so many happy days. And it was just a hole in the ground at the highest point of the Gallagate. Was something like that going to happen to this marvelous building, taking 40 years to build? With all its gold and glory and proud Jewish significance? And Jesus answered, yes, exactly, that's what's going to happen. And these fishermen believed him. But you see, it ran counter to all that Zebedee's wife and her sons envisaged for her two darling boys. If they were to desert their father's boat, she would have thought, then let them reach the top of the tree in the national scramble for power and significance. That was her desire, and I've little doubt that she put it into the hearts and minds of her boys. Oh, the influence
of a mother, for good or ill.
The next you hear of John is of the three favorites, nearest to Jesus while our Lord is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of these three falling asleep, perhaps more from amazed bewilderment than from natural tiredness, both doubtless. It's Peter who figures again in the slicing of Malchus's ear, you remember? And we hear no more of John, they all having forsook him and fled except Peter, until he went out to weep bitterly, you remember, at his own cowardice. We hear no more of John until we find him the bravest of the lot, the bravest of the lot, standing beside Jesus' own mother at the cross. Surely a very telling fact. Have you ever thought why he came to be there beside her? I'm sure it speaks volumes of the character of that young boy. I don't know all that it means, because we don't know all the history, but it speaks volumes. There they are together, the only two, apparently, of his friends. Therefore, John was the only one there to receive any last-minute instructions from his dying Lord. And we've no doubt that both John and Mary, Jesus' mother, would each have accepted Jesus' word when, you remember, he said, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," and would have faithfully observed the implication of these words, whatever it cost. And think of this, whatever the relation that would have had to Mary's own sons, including Jude and James. Think of that. She wasn't lacking in sons to care for her. Strange, isn't it? Wonder what it meant. We do know, you might say, oh, well, they were against their brother Jesus. But wait, we do know that not only Mary, but her sons were with the disciples in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and 14, Mary and her boys there. But nonetheless, when Jesus spoke to John and Mary from the cross, not only would they have accepted it, but it seems to me also that these younger sons of Mary, being where they were at that critical moment, would have been likely to accept the authority of Peter and John, and therefore accept John's particular position relative to their mother, Mary. They would have accepted Jesus' double commission to his mother and to his favorite disciple to care for each other with all their hearts, whatever it meant. We certainly know it didn't mean nothing. Was it? It might have been as simple as this, that only one who loved Jesus as that boy loved Jesus could begin to help to comfort his mother. I don't know. All I'm concerned at the moment to do is to make you think your own thoughts about what's in the scriptures.
It is clear that Son of Thunder, though he may be, John accepted the spokesmanship of Peter after Pentecost, if not necessarily his permanent leadership. Anyway, they would soon all be chased out of Jerusalem. And James, the Lord's brother, as a junior from the apostolic point of view, assumed the leadership in Jerusalem and was leader of the church in Jerusalem after the rest of the apostles were scattered for apparently a long time. It was Peter also who gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost and spoke to the cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple. It was Peter who spoke after they were arrested, although the boldness of both of them, Peter and John, is remarked on at Acts 4:19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. That is reported as a joint utterance by Peter and John. Now Peter and John are at Samaria, bringing the Holy Ghost down upon the believers there.
And we read no more of John after that incident in the Acts. No more of John except by tradition, until we have his writings. Later, we believe, than all the other New Testament writings. We have his writings to get his inner mind and heart, as well as the revelation of God with regard to the Christ. Whether John remained in the land as long as Mary survived, we may not know. But if you were to look at Galatians 2 and 9, you would see that either 14 or 17 years, as argument on this, either 14 or 17 years after Paul's conversion, John is still highly regarded amongst the saints there. And when they perceived, says Paul, the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, etc., etc. But there is little doubt that ultimately John landed across in the land that we now call Turkey at Ephesus, where Paul's mighty ministry, outreaching ministry, took place. And John became apparently the leader and the beloved father of the church there for many years, presumably until the later persecutions than those of Paul in Nero's time, when John, they say, in Domitian's time, about AD 96, when there was the beginning of a storm of persecution which burst in full fury on the Christians in Asia and ultimately on the church everywhere, that later persecution, he was taken prisoner and exiled to the barren grey granite rock, or is it black basalt rock, of Patmos as a very old man. Was he expected to work in the quarries there? We don't know. Anyway, it's John's life and character, rather than his teaching, we're concerned with in this short sketch. And so we'll leave the traditions and his teaching, in fact, as such. And I want to go back to something which I passed over earlier, namely John reclining on Jesus' bosom, and all that and other illuminating sidelights about John reveals to us of the special relationships between the two.
John and Jesus, Jesus and John. The Bible not hiding it at all. Look at John 21 and 20, that passage that we read. The Bible's very frank and very revealing and very open, isn't it? If we had been seeking to make a case for the gospel and the Christian church, even now, if you were asked to make a case and go over the New Testament documents, a plausible case before the world, aren't there bits that you would be inclined to leave out? But the Holy Spirit leaves none of them out. Because, and this is what we were discussing this week amongst the ministers at Crieff, God the Holy Ghost can stand all the criticism, and nobody's any right to think that they're going to be a minister of Christ's church unless they can stand the criticism too. Or a witnessing Christian anywhere. Anyway, back to our story. We may wonder whether there had been a rivalry between the two pairs of brothers since childhood. You think of that brought up together by the lake shore? And whether or not there had been a rivalry, whether it had arisen from Zebedee's wife in particular. Anyway, take John reclining in Jesus' bosom. Make a picture of that. All that is represented by it. John reclining in his master's bosom on the dining couch. And set over against it this picture. The picture the Spirit gave to the aged John in the Isle of Patmos of the glorified Christ, taken, not surprisingly, from the apocalyptic Ezekiel and Daniel. We read the passage, Revelation 1, 12 to 18. When John saw the long-robed, resplendent figure in gleaming white and burning gold, dazzling his mind, let alone his eyes, and overwhelming him completely with the sound of his voice like many waters, the glorified Lord's face shining like the sun in full strength, he says he fell as dead at his feet. No luxuriant lounging in the utter bliss of perfect contentment, but now melted and trembling and prostrate before the ultimate personality of deity in a consuming fire, blazing, burning. Now, I want you to think about this contrast. Seems to me one of the most striking contrasts in the whole biblical revelation. Can you credit how in the world John could possibly regard these two as the same person? How could he? And yet, if anything in the whole world is true, that is, that it was the Lord of glory that came down and plumbed not only the depth of our disgrace, but of hell itself, and undermined it. Yet how can any being combine such opposites? Not only in appearance, but in essence and in character and in communication. One thing that I'm wanting to say to you about this is this, that it took a character of tremendous range of personality to contain it all, for John to contain all that, even with the undoubted aid of the Holy Spirit. never have been possible without the full aid of the Holy Spirit. John would have personally disintegrated as a sane and balanced being without it. And yet, it was to this man in this state that the all-glorious and all-overwhelming and all-consuming Christ came himself and said to him, when John had fallen as dead before the vision, came and said, "Fear not." Laying his hand, his right hand, the hand of his flaming power on him. The same hand that when John leant against him on the dining couch, surely put out his hand and gently and with suitable restraint in front of all the others, patted him and drew him to his breast in a gentle, manly way. The same, but different, and yet the same. One hand, one heart, one mind. If ever a mind and heart and total life was integrated, it was that of Jesus Christ. How could John contain himself? You know, to bear the thought that these two were the same. How can we contain even the little we know about these two extremes of the one eternal Christ? Think what I was saying to the children and apply it. We had a most wonderful example of the practical problem of this, the humility and the blazing, terrifying glory of the Christ at Crieff this week. About 70 of us, or a few more, and some who came in to listen, we were studying the infallible Word of God. And after two masterly addresses by Sinclair Ferguson and Trevor Morrow, James Philip sought to apply what we had learned about God's perfect word to teaching and preaching. And in doing so, James brought himself and us so low before the cross that he needed all the restraint of his very controlled personality to enable him to go on. And within a few moments, there was a sharpness of conviction and pain and an agony of challenge among us all, such as I have rarely experienced. It took me a good part of the rest of the day, in public and in private, to comfort and to help and to console weeping and sobbing men. I doubt if any of us there was not permanently affected. But next day, we sought very reverently to analyze all that had happened. And then there was some professed confusion. Are we worthless, or are we of any worth to God in Christ? I was sorry that some professed some confusion, but I think that for those so confused it will soon pass, and the abiding memory and effect will be altogether good and upbuilding, edifying. I think that some of the keener minds may have got in the way. You know, if you've got a keen, able mind, you've got to be very careful of it. It can get in the way so soon. Very much so. That's what's been wrong with the church so often. Men too clever. And not humble enough. But you see, my part was to take these stricken brothers beyond the pain that God's holy word by the Holy Spirit had caused them, to the sweetness that inevitably follows suffering within the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to warn them that when the heavenly surgeon puts in the knife to wound with perfect precision, the devil is always waiting to turn it. And this is what had happened to some. And they were prevented for a little from going on to know the infinitely, the ineffably sweet and blessed healing of the love of Jesus. They had got stuck at the pain. This we read is often what happened. You read John West there would be able to tell you about the revival at Findochty and the 59-60 revival. The leaders of the movement of the Spirit there spent all the time, sometimes taking days to comfort souls that were convicted of sin and thought they would go to hell at once because of their sins. So you see, there needs to be a tremendous balance between the death and the resurrection in the presentation of the Word of God to satisfy both the necessities that we are brought low before God, and then that we are lifted up by Him and see ourselves in Christ only, of course, as of value to Him. I say this is what happened to some, and they were prevented for a little time from going on to the healing love of Jesus. And those who did come through to that, their eyes shone and their voices vibrated in prayer with new fervor and affection. Now, what I think happened to John at this almighty moment when he fell as dead before the glory of the risen and exalted Christ, what I think happened to John at this almighty moment is that the right hand of power that was stretched out to him when he fell as dead, and doubtless thought he would die, and probably hoped he would die on the spot. You can feel as bad as that when the Holy Spirit comes to convict, that you really want to die right away. You can't support life. That almighty hand was the same hand as that of the reclining couch. Can I help you to bring these two together? You could spend a good deal of today thinking about that amazing contrast. I would like you to do so. I've often done so, to my blessing. It ends in mystery, of course. We can never fully grasp it or understand it. But it can do an awful lot for us to understand the one Jesus Christ. You see, you daren't concentrate on the sweetness exclusively until you have known the awesome power and glory. And before you go for another bath of sweetness, beware of this, you need a corresponding and necessarily humbling confrontation with his power and glory. That which is absolutely one in Jesus Christ, you see, has to be often in our frail experiences of time and space and finitude
alternate and sequential. Times of glory, times of abasement.
And it's the relation between the two. And how one guided by the Spirit is led from one to the other and one to the other. Remember what it says in Philippians 3:10? The resurrection, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may attain unto the resurrection. You see that? You see that undulation? You see that alternation? The power that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may attain unto the resurrection. That's our human life at its best, guided by the Spirit. Let me repeat this sentence again, and you daren't concentrate on the sweetness exclusively until you have known the awesome power and glory. And before you go for another bath of sweetness, I say here, you need a corresponding and necessarily humbling confrontation with his power and glory. And you've got to learn to live between these two. And that real polarity, never forgetting the one in the midst of the other, and constantly letting the one tincture the other. That's why some minds were confused, you see. Is it one or the other? Well, which side of the penny are you going to have? Can you have one? It's as simple as that. But it reaches down into the profundities of theology and Christian doctrine and Christian life and experience and knowledge of God to the very depth. So it's down into him in that. Falling as dead, if you like, with the glory of the eternal Christ and all the glory of his enthronement. And yet, that right hand coming and saying to John, lying there in a heap, lying there in a crumpled heap, don't fear. It's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful?